I'm wondering if you have a complicated relationship with authority. Amen. I'm right? Someone got the memo. I think it's hard, I do. We're going through this time right now of deconstruction. I mean, do you really know who to trust? I mean, there's all these people online yakking at you all day long about what you need to think, what you need to do. Everything's apocalyptic. And I don't know who, I really don't. I mean, I don't. Maybe you do. But I don't know who to believe. I think they're all bonkers. But, I mean, maybe there's some lone voice that's more reasonable. Just haven't really found it yet. We're often encouraged in some ways because of the chatter to distrust the government, distrust the police, distrust religion, distrust family, distrust everything. And at the same time, while we distrust our leaders in many ways, aren't you prone to also be very excited about new leadership and what new leadership can do for you? Like, don't you think sometimes that there is a white knight coming that's going to fix this thing and make it better? This is why people get so frenetically excited and dogmatic around election cycles. People become their worst selves around election cycles. Because they think that somebody is going to be elected that's going to fix everything. I'm still waiting for that to happen. I know, the most important election of our lifetimes, every time. But I'm still waiting for the fix. I haven't found it yet. I don't know. Other people, for them, it's more religious leadership. Like, every time we get a new bishop, what we think is he's going to fix what the other bishop did. It's really great. I already have ideas about what success would look like for him. If only he can read my mind and do what I think, it would work out so well. So we have hopes for leadership in that way. And for other people, when you get a new boss, you're thinking, finally, somebody's going to run this company, right? Finally, somebody's going to run this school, right? Finally, somebody's going to fire all the people that I think should have been fired 8 years ago and are still working here for some forsaken reason. But sometimes we get excited about a new authority because we think that new authority is going to do what no other authority has ever done. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the crowd on Palm Sunday is complicated. I think they also have a complicated relationship with authority. Distrust as well as great hope. I don't know. I think it's complicated. Well, Palm Sunday is a day all about authority because it's a parade for a king. That's what Palm Sunday is. It's Jesus' royal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And so I want to speak today about three things from our gospel passage. I want to speak about the king's vehicle, the king's ballad, and the king's agenda. So we'll start with the king's vehicle, because Jesus chose an incredibly important vehicle to enter the city. But before we get that, a bit of context. Jerusalem, of course, is the capital city of Judea. It is hosting a massive religious feast that we know as the Passover. The population of Jerusalem in Jesus' time was about 50,000 people. It swelled to 500,000, so they multiplied it by 10. And this particular feast is hotly religious and political at the same time. It's the Passover, which recalls God liberating the Jews from one of the most powerful empires in the world, namely Egypt. That Yahweh, the great spiritual king of this desert tribe of people, freed them from oppression through a series of miracles. And so as the people are gathering to celebrate that miraculous political and religious event, and as the city swells with its population, there's electricity in the air. And the text says the whole city was stirred up because of what they were anticipating regarding this man Jesus. And in the midst of this fervor and energy, Jesus chooses a rather unique way to enter the city. I think it's fascinating that verses 1 through 7, so about two-thirds of our lesson about Palm Sunday today, is about the organization of donkey transport. Like, that's funny. And it's all about, like sending disciples to find the donkey. It's then about those disciples doing the Jedi mind trick to the owner of the donkey. You will now give us this donkey. We will give you the donkey. And so they take the donkey for the Lord. Somehow they know what that means. Then Jesus gets on the donkey and rides into town with the donkey and its close relative into the city. And so we have like And we even have a donkey prophecy from the book of Zechariah, right? So there's a lot of donkey imagery here. Why a donkey? Why not a chariot? Why not a stallion? People say it's because Jesus was trying to eschew royal imagery. He was trying to enter the city humbly. There may be a little truth to that, of course. The Zechariah passage says that the Lord enters on a donkey in humility. But at the same time, riding a donkey into town is a historic symbol within the monarchical history of Israel. That's why we read from the book of 1 Kings tonight, to remind us that there was also another person who rode into town similarly, who happened to be a monarch. You may know the story. King David is dying. And when a king dies, there's lots of pretenders that want the throne for themselves. David, in order to establish who the true heir was, namely his own son Solomon, arranged that Solomon would be coronated in the city after riding a donkey into town, or a mule in this case, or a relative of a donkey, rides into town. Now, why did Solomon do this? Because a mule was a symbol, not of regal gentility and power, but a symbol of humility and labor. In other words, the king is sending the message, I'm here to work for you. I'm here to serve you. And so he gets on a mule and rides into town. This imagery of the royal king riding into town in this somewhat unseemly way is etched into the religious memory of the country, to the degree that centuries later, the prophet Zechariah, in looking to the future, when the heir of David, the definitive heir, the Messiah comes, that he will enter in a very similar way, just like Solomon, that he will enter the city in power and in might, but yet riding on this humble beast of burden. Jesus knew his history, his holy books, and he knew what Solomon did. And so when Jesus seeks to send a signal, he does so in the bluntest way possible. Now, you may remember that in the gospel accounts, Jesus is often not so obvious. He's very subtle at times. They often call this the messianic secret in New Testament scholarship. That is, when Jesus very often does a miracle for people, he tells them immediately afterward to be quiet and tell no one. Whenever the transfiguration occurs and his face is shining like the sun, he tells the disciples who see it, tell no one until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Whenever Jesus casts out devils and they say, we know who you are, you're the Son of God, you're the Christ, he tells them to shut up. And whenever Peter announces, right, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus sternly warns the disciples not to tell anybody right now. So he keeps, in a sense, his Christness buried for a while, more subtle, more hidden, until this moment, in front of thousands and thousands and thousands of people from all over the empire, he outs himself as the legitimate heir of David, the rightful king, the definitive and final Christ, the anointed one. And so he rides into town in this very obvious way, fulfilling the ancient pledges and prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus becomes unsubtle, bold, and clear as crystal. He's saying, I am, in fact, the Messiah. That's what his vehicle indicates. And you know that the people are picking up on this signal because they begin to sing a ballad. There's a king's ballad in this passage. They recognize what Jesus is signaling, that he's the Son of David. And they respond with song lyrics. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, they are citing words from a psalm that we just said as we entered this church. Psalm 118. It is one of the most well-known psalms in the Bible, more quoted than I think nearly any other psalm. And in Jesus' day, it was one of the most famous songs. It was known as a messianic psalm that looked forward to the final and definitive day of the Lord when the Messiah would arrive and fix the world, when the cornerstone upon whom the new world would be built would arrive. And so it would be as well known to the Jews in the first century as Amazing Grace is to us. You know the lyrics, you could sing at least the first verse right now, and they could chant this psalm, and did so immediately when they saw Jesus entering the city in this typological and iconic manner. And so they sing this song about blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they also start using a Hebrew word over and over again, the word Hosanna, which means save us. It's a song of salvation. Save us. In other words, they see themselves as in desperate, desperate need of some sort of hero who would come to their rescue and bring them salvation. What you may or may not know is that the word salvation, particularly in the Old Testament, is a great elastic term. It doesn't just mean going to heaven when you die. Salvation in the Old Testament especially was meant usually something like freedom from oppression, whether it's spiritual or physical oppression, and liberation for the people of Israel. So they're shouting Hosanna. We don't exactly know how they interpreted that word, but we do have a hint regarding how they might have interpreted it through what they held in their hands, which were a lot of these, right? So people are holding leafy organic material, and this gospel doesn't tell us what kind of material, but John's gospel does. John's gospel said that people cut down palm branches and began to wave them about. Now, just for what it's worth, that is a loaded symbol within the first century, and everybody knew what it meant. You may remember the Maccabean revolt. If you don't, I'll tell you the story briefly. There was a time when Israel, when the people of Israel were ruled by the Greeks under a tyrant named Antiochus Epiphanes, who tortured, slaughtered, murdered, and defiled as many Jews as he could. But there was a small rebel family called the Maccabees who overthrew the Greeks, almost in a near miracle, because the Greek Empire was no casual thing just to sweep aside. Nevertheless, this family won the war and chased Antiochus and the Greeks out of the temple, out of the palaces, out of the country. And to celebrate the recovery of all of their sacred spaces, the people created parades, cut down palm branches, and went through town waving them, singing praise to Yahweh, because salvation drew near, because God rid them of their enemies. And so the palm branch became a symbol of national independence, of political freedom. In fact, the palm branch was soon minted on all of the coins in Israel for a good season, as a way of signaling that we are an independent nation under God alone. And so it may not surprise us that at least several in that crowd thought that the Messiah would be a sort of John Rambo figure or a Terminator figure, certainly a muscular defender of the country, that the heir of David would be a lot like David, that he would establish a political empire that had sacredness at its core and would defeat Israel's enemies. They probably pictured broad shoulders and a golden helmet. And by the way, who can blame them? Because if you had a lot of oppressive forces, and some of you do, you have a lot of externals in your life that are unpleasant or dehumanizing or even abusive, don't you want immediate respite? Don't you want to see a little shock and awe right now? Don't you want salvation to land and rid you of all those external pressures and sources of abuse and torment? Of course you do, and so do I. But here's the problem that Jesus knew. This is so hard, but it is true that even if you got rid of some of the external sources of negativity in your life, it is quite likely that in time they will simply be replaced with other sources of negativity. For example, and let's just consider the Hebrew people. You get rid of Egypt, and who do you get? Assyria. You get rid of Assyria, who do you get? Babylon. You get rid of Babylon, who do you get? Persia. You get rid of Persia, who do you get? The Greeks. You get rid of the Greeks, who do you get? The Romans. And so they kept shedding all of these empires and yet kept inheriting ones that seemed to be worse and worse. Jesus knew that in order for people to be helped in the deepest possible way and in an eternal way, they needed a different kind of messianic agenda. And so that's something about the king's vehicle, something about this praise, this king's ballad, and now something about the king's agenda. Because Jesus doesn't enter town wearing a helmet of gold. He has no armed militia to join him. No spears, no riots, no arson, no barricades in the streets like in Les Miserables. Jesus has a deeper understanding of what needs to happen for the people of Israel and for the people of the world. And here's his deeper mission. The internal needs to be dealt with so that the external can be solved. In other words, the problems of your life are not just outside of you. The primary problems are within you. That Jesus understood that the real batch of snakes wasn't out there in the world or in the government or in your department. The real batch of snakes that you face more frequently than any other reside within your own soul. And so really what you need for your person is not to blame anybody else, but to receive complete pardon and acquittal from your Heavenly Father that lasts enduringly unto the end of the age. And you need healing from that pardon that can come to you so that you as a person can be restored in God's image. Because if you cure the inside, you can often cure the outside. To quote Jesus, if the inside of the cup is clean, the outside will be clean as well. And so Jesus, of course, was concerned about the external negative forces in our lives. But he believed, and he would deal with them, but he believed that principally, he was here, especially at his first coming, to deal with the rag and bone shop of the heart. And so his messianic agenda was to deal with our diseased internality. And so he, in order to do this, to solve the problem of the heart, rides toward assassination, where he would be wounded for our transgressions, chastised for our iniquities, and by his stripes we would be healed. And so this kingly parade route of Palm Sunday goes all the way up to the mountain of Golgotha, in which Jesus will be enthroned on a cross, wear a helmet of thorns, and have a mocking sign placed above his head that read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." In other words, this is what we do to people who claim kingship in Caesar's world, that Caesar's might rules over all and brooks no dissent ever. And so he's an assassinated monarch. You may know that the first artistic portrait of Jesus of Nazareth is one that mocks him. It was found etched into plaster in the city of Rome, 3rd century. And it shows the crucified Christ with the head of an ass, the head of a donkey, probably in connection to this story from Palm Sunday, but certainly mocking Jesus himself. Underneath it is a Roman of some sort who is offering homage to this crucified man. And there's a caption that reads, "Alexamenos worships his God." It's to mock both Christ and the worshiper of Christ. You may know, too, that in the Midrashic documents, there are Jewish enemies of Christ who write about him as that great donkey. They refer to Jesus as a donkey to diminish him because of his humiliation and his dehumanizing death, that he was seen as a great failure because of what he embraced, because of this unique agenda to live his life in such a way that it would lead toward Calvary. This man who was so hurt and ruined and wounded for us, who wore his helmet of thorns. His Palm Sunday agenda was to ride toward the dark altar of the cross and to demonstrate to all of the world that no matter what we think power looks like, no matter how much we want a muscled-up Messiah that's going to crush all our enemies. By the way, if you want that, best of luck, because you'll probably end up getting crushed along with everybody else, because there ain't nobody who passes the snuff test of righteousness. No, not one. And so for all of those folks who love visions of apocalyptic nightmares for their enemies, be careful how you urge on justice, for you may have more justice than you can personally handle. Instead, we don't have that. We have the Christ who shows us what monarchy looks like, what true kingship looks like, what true power looks like, as he lays his life down as a ransom for many. So that's something about the king's vehicle, the king's ballad, and the king's agenda to die and give his life away. Now, here's how I want to conclude tonight with a pastoral word. We all face a kingship crisis. By that, I don't mean authorities outside of us. We can think about that another day. I think we face a kingship crisis within, meaning this. I think that there's a part of us that really wants to be the king, that really wants to be the center, that really wants more sovereignty than we currently have. Malcontent to be stewards, we seek to be sovereign. This is just what sinfulness does to people. This is what the fall in Genesis 3 is about, right? The tasting of the dark fruit in order to gain a little omniscience, a little omnipotence to know and do as God knows and does. It's what Babel is about, making a name for ourselves. It's what Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol is about. It's also what Lucifer's fall is about. I will ascend. I will ascend. It was funny, years ago, I discovered the great and grave desire to have real sovereignty in a powerful way because of some funny event that happened in our cathedral. So way back when I was an Episcopalian, and we had more money in the Episcopal Church than you can possibly imagine, it was so great. But things change. Anyway, but back then, we had a cathedral in the center of the city in Pittsburgh. And in that glorious cathedral, in the very center of it, behind the communion table, was the bishop's cathedra, or his chair, his throne, which was like very Gothic looking and 10 feet tall and everything else. The cathedral was abandoned except for 5 seminarians, and I was one of them. What did we all want to do instinctively? We all wanted to sit in the big chair, right? Under the chair with the mitre etched into it. And I'm like, we're all sitting there taking selfies. And I'm wondering to myself, like, I know this is cute and it's kind of adolescent, but what on earth are we doing? What are we doing? I think it's a little like Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, who sneaks into the witch's icy palace and sits, at least in the film, sits on her abandoned throne. Right? We like the feeling of, being in charge, at least a little bit. But I think that's all of us in our own way, sitting on the throne. Everybody has a pyramid that they're seeking to climb, longing to be the capstone. And I think we want to be a king of various things. I think some people really want to be the king of scholarship, that they would be widely respected as well-read, and that they would write and have a grand readership that rises above all of their competitors. I think some people want to be the king of fitness, where they have a stomach that's tight and muscles that improve over time and are obvious and keep their weight under 160 and watch their macros. I don't know what a macro is, but I'm supposed to watch them. I think there are people who want to be the king of financial gain, that they, especially if they perhaps grew up poor, they want to now have a height of success that is obvious, that proves something about their desire to be upwardly mobile, to have a remodeled home and a new Tesla every other year. There are lots of people that want to be the king of style, with perfect clothing purchased and pressed and noticed and praised by other people. Plenty of people who want to be the king of talent, widely recognized as the master of artistry or sports or whatever. Or the king of theology. This is certainly never true in Grove City. But people that demand to know all the right answers and want to communicate with others about how right they are and about how this church ought to be run. And they love fighting for ego. I mean, truth. That was funny, what I just said. Fighting for truth, because that's what it's about, even though it's not. There are lots of people that want to be the king of control, often in their own families. Perhaps they grew up in a crazy, chaotic family, and they respond by gripping tight and controlling all of the members of their household. And I was with a family once where the father just gave a look to all the kids. And all of a sudden, those kids that were acting a little crazy, they all put their heads down and just looked at the floor. And I thought, now that is power, and I'm a little afraid of you, dude. And there are other people that want to be the king of judgment. They want to let everybody know that they see their faults, and they like to point out those faults and correct them, just as iron sharpens iron. A misused verse that often means I'm going to tell you what might be punitive for you to hear so you can be put in your place. But I think it's very easy to just want to be king, want to be in charge, want to be a little sovereign, want to be respected, want to be recognized, want to be known, want to be validated. To want those things in our very core is, I think, part of original sin and part of justification by works. And Palm Sunday and Jesus' kingly procession offers each of us, every last one of us, a wondrously harrowing revelation. And here's the revelation for today. I am not, and never have been, and never will be, the king of anything ever. World without end. Amen. Ever. It's not my role, and it's not yours. And for those of us who act like it is, Jesus Christ is here to set you free from your cardboard throne so that you can happily abdicate and learn the joy of being a servant and steward instead of the master. You were never meant to shoulder that kind of burden and anxiety. That is for him and him alone. That's the gospel gift of Palm Sunday. Not blessed is me who comes in the name of the Lord, but blessed is he. This is the key to happiness and delight, to recognize our non-godness, our non-centrality, our non-divinity. I am going to quote a line from the play, You Can't Take It With You. Eric Mitchell, our own beloved Eric, portrayed the grandfather character in the play quite compellingly. And and the grandfather is present in this rather free-form family who were treated very cruelly by a wealthy business owner. And at the end of the play, I can't give a spoiler alert because the play's over now, so I can say what happens. So at the end of the play, the rich owner who had abused this family terribly came to their door, kind of hat in hand, semi-repentant, and wanted to have a conversation with this elder statesman, with this grandfather. And this is what this grandfather said. Life is kind of beautiful if you just let it come to you. But the trouble is, people forget that. I know I did. I was right in the thick of it, fighting and scratching and clawing life, that regular jungle. One day it just kind of struck me. I wasn't having any fun. Then, 35 years ago, I just relaxed somehow, and I've been a happy man ever since. He was saying that to, in a way, absolve and set free this businessman who was so tight on the inside to make him a new person, because he was telling him, look, I was in the jungle of superiority, and I found a way to leave, and you can leave too. You don't have to live there. Well, this is the relief of Palm Sunday. I don't have to be the sovereign center of anything because there's already a very adequate and excellent center. That's my gospel word to you, friend. You don't have to win. You don't have to be proved right. You don't have to be intimidating. You don't have to be uncriticized. You don't have to be recognized. You don't have to be validated. Why? Because the King already loves you. And that's the only word that holds. The great king used his authority not to mow us down, but because he was mowed down for us. And through that act has made us new, made us into beloved subjects, servants, and stewards in the everlasting kingdom of God. And the Palm Sunday King, he is our only validation, our only truth, and our only justification. This week, we acknowledge the true and everlasting Christ, not the king we expected, but certainly the king whom we all needed. So long live the king. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.